Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Reading verse 39 to verse 46. Luke 22, verse 39 to verse 46. Starting from verse 39 of Luke 22, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and he was as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So that is the passage which we want to consider. Before that, let us sing hymn number 86. We continue our series of studies on the Gospel of Luke. This evening, we come to Luke chapter 22, verse 39 to verse 46. And this message is simple. It is failure to pray. But we must see the overall context, then the immediate context, and then draw out the lessons for ourselves today. Remember the wider context. The Lord Jesus Christ had led the disciples to celebrate the last Passover feast for themselves. And subsequently, they were not going to celebrate the Passover feast anymore, as far as we know. Instead, the Lord's Supper was instituted, which means that it was given for the first time during that last Passover feast. So from then on, they were going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And just before the Lord's Supper, as they entered the room in Jerusalem, the Lord washed the feet of the disciples. We know that from John's Gospel. So putting all this data together, we know roughly the order of events. The Lord humbled himself as a servant to wash the disciples' feet. The Lord celebrated the Passover feast for the last time with them. He instituted the Lord's Supper there during the Passover feast. And with all these serious events taking place, the disciples failed to grasp what was happening. And they failed in three issues in their understanding. Their understanding seemed to be clouded. They fail one time, they fail another time, they fail another time. It shows just how dark was their understanding. Not dark in the sense that they were involved in sin, but dark from the sense that they have not been able to perceive the occasion and what the Lord was trying to convey to them. In what ways have they failed in their understanding? First, they failed in their understanding of true greatness in the kingdom of God. Instead, they have a carnal understanding of greatness. They were competing between themselves and saying, when the Lord comes in his kingdom glory, who among us will be the greatest? Who do you think? And they began to quarrel between themselves, and the Lord knew, and the Lord had to rebuke them. But the rebuke of the Lord was tempered by his mercy for them, his long-suffering for them, for he praised them for their faithfulness in following him up to that point. It must have grieved the Lord that up to that point they still have not grasped what he had been teaching them all the while, and especially exemplified by him washing their feet that very evening. They seem not to have grasped what he was trying to convey to them. Then the second area in which they failed in their understanding concerned human weakness. They overestimated their own importance, and they underestimated their own weakness. Peter boasted on behalf of all the apostles that he was prepared to go to prison with him. He was prepared even to die for him. The Lord had just warned them that Satan had requested to sift them. And as we have learned when we were on that passage, in verse 31, the you is actually plural. Then it switches to the singular in verse 32. Now, it's unfortunate that in the English translation, this the you, plural or singular, is not shown. But in certain languages, it's shown very clearly. For example, in a Malay language, when we say awa, it is singular, one person. When we say it's kamu, it means many. You, many. So awa is you, singular. And here, the preacher has to be careful of this, because the different use of words mean something. There is a reason why there is a different use of the word. So Satan, in verse 31, is saying, the Lord is saying to the disciples, Satan has asked for you. That means asked for all of you. All of you. Satan wants to track you down if he could. All of you, not just Peter. He wants to sift you. To sift you is to shake you thoroughly so that your faith on Christ would be loosened. And when that happens, it's dangerous because it is easier for you to be moved. It's like children wanting to move the goalpost, no? So they go and shake the goalpost, and then when it's loose, then you can easily pull it out and then move the goalpost, or just throw it aside. So naughty children do that. They know that before they can pull out the goalpost, they have to shake it, loosen it in the ground. And so when our faith is shaken, then it's loosened, then it's easier to move us. And of course, Satan would want to destroy us, to take away altogether from our faith in Christ if he could. But we know the Lord has promised to keep his people. Satan will never succeed to take away any of God's children. If you are a true child of God, you will not be taken away by the devil. Nothing in this world can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. We know that full well. And Satan knew that full well. And the Lord warned the disciples, although Satan has no ability to take any one of you away, nevertheless, he desires to shake you. He's a malicious character. He can't destroy you. He knows that you're protected by my power, but nevertheless, he wants to trouble you, to make you uncomfortable. And obviously, the Lord had not allowed all the disciples to be shaken. He only allowed Peter to be shaken by the devil. So the switch to the singular in verse 32 indicates that. But I have prayed for you, singular you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. That was when Peter boasted of his commitment to the Lord. So Peter was soon going to find out that he was so weak. So he underestimated his own weakness while overestimating his own importance. The apostles altogether were like that. They thought too highly of themselves. They thought too little of their own weakness, and they were soon going to fall. The third area of their lack of understanding was in the area of the spiritual conflict that is involved in gospel work. The Lord asked them when they were sent out previously, did they lack anything? Nothing. The Lord had provided. The Lord, by his power, had provided all they needed and protected them. Provision and protection were given to them. Even though they did not make preparation of food, of clothing, they went forth. But the Lord told them, from now on, you are to take your food, make your money back, your knapsack, whatever you need for the journey. And he added something else which was not found earlier, and a sword. And we have studied that passage and noted that the sword had a significance. The word sword is used in the New Testament in two ways. Two words are used. One is ramphire, which is a long sword used in battles. And that is not the word used here. But here is makaira, which is a word referring to the short sword hung by men. As they walk about, they freely hung a sword. And that sword was a practical thing. It's like in the earlier years, when we were younger, we used to carry pocket knives. Nowadays, it's is forbidden by law. Anything more than, I think, 4 inches long is against the law. You know, everything is regulated by law today. But those of us who are older, you remember in the younger days, we walk about carrying a pocket knife, a folding knife. You know, it's so useful. Anything, anytime we need it, we just take out to use it. And that knife, that sharp knife, worn by Jewish men, were intended to cut vegetables, to cut meat, whenever they wanted to cook, and of course to defend themselves if they were confronted by a robber in the night. So it was not meant for battle, it was meant for their provision and their protection. But we know that that sword, that word used for sword, is a sword that is found in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ in the vision of John in Revelation. And we know also that that word is used in reference to the Word of God. We will only the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Based on all these considerations, we come to see that on this occasion, in the context of preaching, the Lord is asking them, from now on, depend on the preached word. See, you cannot rely on miracles. You cannot rely on the Lord being personally present to protect you and to give you success. Just believe that the Lord will be present with you by His Spirit, and when you will the sword of the Spirit, namely God's Word, He is going to give you the success. Believe that the preaching of the gospel alone will save souls. And that ties in with other teaching in the Bible, such as Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The disciples, you know, the disciples couldn't grasp all this. They took the Lord literally. Here, Lord, we have a sword. It is enough. The Lord had no time and no desire to explain things further. They were too obtuse. Their mind was too clouded with things. They seemed not to penetrate to see. They did not seem to have enough light to see. At that point, where did the mistake lie? Was it because the Lord did not clear their mind? The Lord did not give them enough teaching? Remember, when we arrive in heaven, all our cups are going to be filled to the full and overflowing. The reason for us not receiving more is because our cups are too small when they should be bigger. It is not because the Lord is stingy and gives some more and gives some less. No, the Lord will pour into our cups His blessing until every cup will be overflowing. But when we look around, we discover some cups are bigger than others. Why? The problem why we receive less is because we don't have the capacity to receive more. The fault lies with us. The fault does not lie with the Lord. The Lord is abundant in His blessing. So here you must understand, while on earth, it is not because the Lord is stingy, the Lord is withholding His blessing. It is because the apostles themselves did not have the capacity to receive more. The Lord had taught them. The Lord had given them all the instructions and all the examples. But they failed to understand. They failed once, they failed twice, they failed 3 times. All these failures had to do with their understanding. And the understanding is reflective of their attitude. They were basically quite worldly minded at that point in time. They have not been too spiritually minded. They were just unable to see things from the spiritual perspective. And therefore, they were aggrieved to the Lord. The Lord must have been grieved. Ah. And yet the Lord did not give them up. These failures, 3 failures in a row, which is reflective of one basic problem, namely that they were worldly minded, they were not as spiritually minded as they should have been, is now going to show itself in actions. They are going to fail, and they are going to fail, and they are going to fail. Failure in understanding is going to be reflected in failure of behavior. So we come to this first failure of behavior. And from this, we want to see that the significance of Christ's death can only be appreciated by those with a prayerful spirit. They failed to have a prayerful spirit, and therefore they failed to appreciate the full significance of Christ's death. Thank God that after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, everything became clear to the apostles. So here there is a definite lesson for us, that for us to fully appreciate the significance of Christ's death, to really appreciate Christ's death, we need to have a prayerful spirit. When our when we are not in a prayerful mood, we are scattered in our attitude, see, in our mind, see, we will not be able to appreciate spiritual things. And the focus of this passage is on the death of Christ, why it is that he has to die. And here, the apostles failed to appreciate the significance of that very important thing that they should have seen. So first, we note the Lord telling them to pray so that they would not fall into temptation. We are told there, he specifically told and said to them in verse 40, pray that you may not enter into temptation. To pray, we can understand. We'll come back to it in a moment. But let us say something about entering into temptation. From the fuller revelation of God's word, we know that to enter into temptation has a particular significance. We are constantly being tempted. But temptation is not sin. Temptation places us in a position in which we might sin, but it's still not yet sin. And James says this in chapter 1 of his epistle, starting from verse 2. Listen to this. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now there is progression here. God does not tempt people to evil. Temptation comes from the devil. The source of all temptation to evil comes from the devil. The devil is malicious. He tempts God's people to do evil. Okay? But to be tempted is one thing. To fall into sin, to fall into temptation and therefore sin, that is another. So it is like the bullfighter, you know, waving the red cloth before the bull to attract his attention and to provoke him. And if the bull can just ignore the provocation, he would have been all right. Or if he can have self-control, even though this bullfighter keeps coming in front of him and he moves away and he comes in front of him, and left and right, he cannot avoid the temptation. But if he has self-control and not be provoked, he would still be all right. So you see, step by step, we are constantly being tempted by the devil. The devil has his agents around us. We know in the book of Revelation, three common agents used by the devil. The prophet that rises from the sea of mankind, a reference to persecution by a governing authorities. The beast that rises from the earth, he's earthy. He represents the false teaching that comes to us. So physically we are being attacked and therefore we are tempted to become bitter or to fight back or to run out of fear. So all these temptations arise from persecution. Then there is temptation that comes from wrong teaching. We are tempted by intellectualism, by liberalism, by other religions and so on. So wrong teaching comes to trouble us, causing doubts to arise, causing us to be troubled in our faith. So temptations arise mentally, so physically and mentally. But there is a third temptation, namely from the agent Babylon, the great harlot, and often he sits on the first beast. That means he is often intertwined with the civil authority. Now that is worldliness, worldly allurement. And often it is that believers, conscientious believers, are able to resist the first and the second. They are so careful. If there is teaching in the Bible and there's constant warning, people are careful. They are prepared. They dare not boast. They want to walk carefully before God so that when faced with that persecution or wrong teaching, they would be prepared, at least prepared mentally. And to be prepared is winning half the battle. But surprisingly, these same Christians fall so easily to the third agent of Satan, namely to worldly allurement, and see how many otherwise godly people live a godly lifestyle, live a worldly lifestyle, and have a worldly worldview. And the way they act, the way they behave, the way they make decisions, show that they have basically a worldly mind. And this is the saddening part. We have not been too careful. We allow worldliness to easily influence us. Now, we can elaborate on that, and it would take too much time. But very quickly, we know what it means. It shows in our dress. It shows in our lifestyle, whether we enjoy shopping. Shopping is not wrong, but what sort of things you buy, off-branded things. And it has to be up for a certain standard. And look at how many times you're constantly changing the latest electronic gadget. But are those really necessary? But why must you all the time be up to date with the latest gadget? And similarly, there are those who are caught up in other ways of being worldly. And we know what it means when a person is worldly. We often can't say that he's definitely doing wrong, but there's a certain worldliness about the person. And this is where a godly young man wouldn't want to be latched with a worldly young lady. However, we believe that the person is a true believer. We do not want to be latched with such a person. And equally, a godly young lady wouldn't want to be matched with an ungodly young man, even if we cannot say that he is a non-believer. We believe he is a believer. We have difficulty saying that he is a non-believer. All the indications are such that we are unable to say clearly that I do not think he is converted. See? And yet, there is a certain worldliness about that person. And as parents, of course, we wouldn't want to see our children unequally matched with such individuals. And in the church, it is a heartache to the elders of the church. When you are faced with worldly members, you have difficulty moving them on. You have difficulty turning them around. And we come to realize we must be careful. We don't want to exert pressure over much. We don't want to intrude into personal liberties. We can only teach and pray, admonish, and that is about all. And that is the limit that they are able to absorb, the limit they are able to change. If they are lazy, they remain lazy. If they are indisciplined, they remain indisciplined. If they are unfaithful, they remain faithful only up to that point. We really have to accept such differences in the church. See? And if we go beyond that, we will be doing wrong. And we will be rightly criticized for being high-handed. And yet, you see, we are responsible for the growth of the people. We have to help them to grow spiritually. And we have to keep the church together and be used by the Lord. We have a work to do for the Lord. We can't just ignore situations where people are slack. And that's where the heartache comes. Elders often find themselves having to struggle with this issue. So you see here that it causes parents to be grieved and to be under tension. It causes church leaders to be grieved and under tension. And you must understand that it is not good for yourself if you are such a category of person. So here, just one sentence from the Lord failed to be appreciated by the apostles simply because they did not at that time have the spiritual capacity to appreciate the warning. They did not have the capacity. The apostle Paul was to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 in later days. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. See? You bring spiritual things before a person who is not spiritual by nature, the person just simply can't appreciate the spiritual things. You have to be made spiritual, then you can recognize and appreciate spiritual things. And here, the apostles are so obtuse. So obtuse. We may say even so childish and so immature. See? We were witnessing to the migrant workers last night, and we are giving the example. Here you are on the first floor of a building, and the windows are open. And here you have a daughter, a young daughter, and you say, "Don't play near the window. It's dangerous, you might fall down." The daughter just doesn't appreciate it. He still goes to play, and so all of a sudden you see her seated on the windowsill. How would you feel? See? And that was what was going to happen to the apostles, we shall see in a moment. So understand this, that the inability to appreciate the admonition, the reminder of the Lord Jesus Christ, is an indication of what they have shown themselves to be, a lack of spiritual mindedness. Okay? And secondly, the main thing the Lord wanted to show to them was the critical importance of appreciating his forthcoming death. On many occasions, he had, in a forthright manner, told the apostles, his disciples, that soon he was going to die. It was in plain language. It wasn't hidden in parables. Take one example. You turn back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and look at verse 31. We are told in verse 31 onwards, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit on. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" Now, is that in parable? You can see that it's in plain language. But look at the next verse. The apostles couldn't understand. Couldn't understand in what sense? The words are plain. So intellectually, the words could be understood. But the appreciation of what was meant, that the Lord was going to die on the cross for his people, that the agony was not merely going to be his personal physical suffering or his mental suffering, but more than that, it was because he was going to bear the weight of the sin of his people. Ah, do you understand what that means? If we were to consider each person's sin that needs to be borne by the Lord, you will begin to see what that means. We deserve to die for our sins. See? You owe God a debt of punishment for our sins. See? And it is right to see things that way, because in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses just as we forgive others' trespasses." And in another version, it says, "Forgive us our debt just as we forgive others their debt." So trespasses or breaking of God's law is regarded as a debt. So when we have broken God's law, God should punish us. So we are something owing. He has not punished us yet. And similarly, the Apostle Paul said, the wages of sin is death. So you see now, the idea of being in debt is right. It is biblical. But we are not indebted to the devil. The Lord does not come to redeem us from our indebtedness to the devil. The indebtedness is to our God. We deserve to be punished, but he has not punished us yet. And therefore, there's that punishment owing because of our sins. And we say, if you owe people money, you can repay with money. When you owe God sin, you cannot repay with money. So how are you going to pay? You pay with your life. You deserve to die, and your soul then plunged to hell to suffer there forever under the fires of hell. And there all the wicked people will be. There you will meet the likes of Judas Iscariot. See, that will be a friend who will welcome you. Now you want to have such friends? You don't know at what turn. On what occasion, very soon, he will come and outwit you and cheat you and take advantage of you. That is the sort of friend you will find. He's wicked, and therefore he's going to be with you in hell. Abel was killed by his brother. Abel and Cain will be there. Jezebel, the wicked queen Jezebel, she will be there. This will be your company. You want to be in such company? You have never thought what it would be like to be in hell. We don't want to be in hell. We want to be in heaven, the better place where God is. How can we go to heaven when our debt of sin has not been paid? Let another man pay for us. But he has his own sin to pay. So he cannot be a good enough savior for us. The Old Testament shows that someone must pay. And animals were used to represent the payment. So that is why it is a sacrifice in that sense. That animal dies on behalf of the person wanting to be accepted by God. But animals cannot make up for men, and other men cannot make up for another man. All of us have our guilt of sins to bear. All of us have sinned against God. There is that debt that needs to be paid, and none of us can pay. This is where the mercy of God comes in. He showed His mercy by sending His only begotten Son, who came to this world to take on perfect human nature while remaining God. And so Jesus Christ has a divine nature and a human nature, the perfect human nature without sin in one person. Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. So therefore, He's the perfect sacrifice for His people. He died on the cross of Calvary to make payment for the sins of His people. And if one person deserves eternal damnation in hell, think of the number of God's people whom He's saving. We know that there are more believers, it appears, more non-believers than there are believers. In every generation, in every country, you discover that there are more unbelievers than believers. Believers seems to be outnumbered so much by the non-believers. But make sure that you don't get the idea that in heaven there will be so few believers. No, the book of Revelation shows to us there will be a multitude that no man can number. See, there will be so many in heaven. There will be no shortage of good friends in heaven. But think of it, if there are so many for whom Christ have to die, see, how weighty was His death? How agonizing it must have been. And remember, it is the wrath from God upon Him on behalf of His people. If it were from another man, it would be bad enough. But the wrath of God, the perfect wrath of God, was going to be poured forth. It was not just sinful passion of man. It was because God was righteous. And He pained the Son to know that His Father's wrath has to be poured down upon Him. Men are capable of more passion, more wickedness, but not God. But all the same, it pained the Son more because it's from God the Father. Oh, have you thought of that? See? And He had to bear it all. And while He thought of His soon coming death, He was sweating in agony. And He was praying, "Father, if it were possible, let this cup be taken away. But nevertheless, Your will be done. I'm willing to die for my people." See? Though it agonizes me, it pains me so much, and I'm grieved, I'm heavy burden. See? And all this was happening a stone throw away. In other words, it was away from the disciples, but near enough to hear what He was praying, and near enough to see what was happening. And there they saw angels coming down to minister to Him. Did the angel took Him away from the suffering? No. He had to bear it, and He was willing to bear it. Did the angels turn away or minimize His suffering? No, it was intended for Him to bear the full weight of the suffering for His people. The angel only came to comfort Him, to strengthen Him. And He had to continue on the journey of going to that day, to that place, to bear the sin of His people. Oh, the disciples saw Him sweating blood. They sympathized with Him and was grieved with sorrow. Oh, now what can we do to help? They couldn't do anything. The Lord had to bear the sins of His people alone. They sympathized with Him, but they couldn't fully appreciate what was happening. See, we can have fleshly sympathy. When people are in grief during a funeral, we discover certain people, certain individuals are moved to tears as well. We want to cry with them. But that is only fleshly. And the apostles seem to be in sorrow in a fleshly way like that. And we know that because of not their inability to appreciate what the Lord was saying, and therefore not obeying His command. In grief and out of tiredness of that night, they fell asleep. See? So they have failed in this second thing, namely to appreciate the significance of Christ's agony. And thirdly, they fell asleep and did not obey the Lord's command. Earlier, when the Lord reminded them to pray in order not to enter into temptation, They fail to see why. To enter into temptation is not just being tempted, but to be drawn away by temptation and therefore sinning. And up to this point, at this late stage, when they fell asleep, they still had not sinned. Do you realize that? Because the Lord said to them, okay, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Lest you enter into temptation. That means right up to that stage, they have not been drawn away by temptation, yet they have not fallen into temptation. In other words, they have not sinned. But temptation was there. In other words, that little girl whom you warned not to play too near the window, not only does she not understand the full significance of what you're saying, she goes there and sits on the window ledge. She hasn't fallen yet, but she's so close to falling. And imagine you as the parent, you see the daughter sitting on the window ledge. What do you do? You are anxious. You come down, be very careful, come down. You don't want her to make the wrong move and then topple over. And the disciples were so close to being shaken by the devil, to be dragged away by the devil. And we are going to see in the next part how Judas was dragged away by the devil. See? Then after that, Peter is going to deny the Lord. So you see how close they were. And the Lord was at this stage trying to rescue them, when he himself had this terrible burden of having to face the death that was coming to him soon. The Lord was really merciful and full of love for his people. He had still the thought for his people, for their own safety, for their own comfort. And he really had to bear the forthcoming death alone. Alone. No one could share in the agony because he had to bear it alone for his people. You talk about loneliness. Who could be more lonely than the Lord at that time? You talk about sympathizing with him, but you can't help. He doesn't want your help. He knows that you are unable to help, and your help is not necessary, and your help is a hindrance to him, because he alone could bear the sin of his people. But could we not just understand his command? Could we not just obey his command to watch, to pray, lest we are drawn away by temptation? It just shows that the disciples were not as they should be. They have been with the Lord, they have seen the Lord, they have touched the Lord, they have eaten together with the Lord. See? And up to this stage, they lack that capacity to take in what the Lord was saying to them. So we see failure after failure after failure. This time is in action. Failure in the action of appreciating what the Lord is saying. Failure in appreciating why the Lord was in such terrible agony. You can only sympathize with him in a fleshly way, feeling sorrowful. But the full significance of the Lord's forthcoming death has not been appreciated. Otherwise, they would have obeyed the Lord and stayed awake, knowing the spiritual conflict that was taking place. And they couldn't stay awake. They fell asleep. They fell asleep. And Matthew's gospel tells us that it was not just one time that that happened. The Lord came back and found them asleep. He went and prayed some more, agonizing alone. He came back and he told them at that time, why are you still asleep? How the Lord was tested by his own disciple. How we grieve him. The scripture talk about grieving away the Holy Spirit. How the disciples grieved the Lord at that time. And look at the love of the Lord, still caring for them, thinking of their welfare. Okay? So we draw to a close. We come to realize that this passage focuses more on the agony of the Lord. That should be the main focus. His forthcoming death had greater significance than just a person facing death. He was going to be the sin bearer for his people. Okay? Only he could die for his people's sin. And it is only by his death that sin is going to be atoned for anyone. It was God's appointed way to save for himself a people. Have we begun to grasp the reason why the Lord came to die? Have we? Have we? And for whom did he die? For his people, who are undeserving. And we who have been saved need to appreciate more the love of God in Jesus Christ. We ought to appreciate more the significance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to ponder more, meditate more, why the Lord laid down his life willingly for his people. And we turn our attention to those who have no thought for the Lord. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ has not been applied to you, as it were. It's almost like someone prepared the balm for a certain disease or a certain sickness or a certain wound. The wound is not healing. Only this balm can help you. Much work, much effort, much research has been put into this balm. Those who have applied this balm has found the soothing effect of the balm. They appreciate the balm even if not as it should be. Not as fully as it should have been. We fail to appreciate the Lord's death sufficiently. That we have covered. But at least we have come to the Lord for the balm. Upon our wound, we have come to see him to be our healer. He is the one who died for our sins. And at least we have come to repent and believe and trust in him for our salvation. But now we are talking about those who can only look at the cross and listen intellectually about why the Son of God has to die on the cross for his people. And all the while you are the one in need of the healing balm. And you have not wanted to come to take that balm for yourself. That balm has not been applied upon you. Christ's death and what he has accomplished has not been applied to you. And for as long as the death of Christ has not been applied to you, you have not benefited from his death. In other words, you only have an intellectual understanding of the gospel. You are not yet saved. You are not yet a Christian. You are not a true disciple of Jesus Christ. It is as plain as that. Okay? So let this night, let this passage speak to you. Let it sink deeply into you. Ponder more on what the passage is saying to you. The Lord tells you to pray lest you enter into temptation. Do you understand what he means? And do we want to be like that girl who goes and sits on the windowsill despite being told not to go near it? And there you are, you go near it and you climb on the windowsill to sit on it. Just like the disciple falling asleep when the spiritual conflict was so real before their eyes and yet they couldn't appreciate it. They didn't know that the Lord was pondering his forthcoming death and for whom was this death going to be to take place. For whom? For whom? For them and for people like us. And you have not applied the death of Christ upon yourself. You are not yet saved. Let tonight, let this message awaken you. Really let it awaken you. Yes, boys and girls, older people, let tonight be the time when you're awakened to the realization you need Jesus Christ. You need him to die on the cross for you. Turn to him. Turn to him. Let tonight be the night. We're coming to celebrate Christmas, the coming of Christ. We're supposed to be thankful for his coming. All these years, how many celebrations of Christmas have gone by, but you have never applied his death to yourself. You have not pleaded with God to be merciful to you. The Spirit of God has not worked in you because you have no desire for Jesus Christ. Let not this be another Christmas gone by in which nothing happens to you. Let this night itself be the night when you turn to Jesus Christ for mercy. Then this coming Christmas we can celebrate with deep joy, true joy together. May God deal mercifully with us all.